أشهد أن محمد رسول الله. أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.
Assalamu alaikum. Welcome once again to the Silent Focus. Today's program is the 26th, our series of 26th, and Jesus, the beloved messenger of Allah. It's our 8th program on the deification of Jesus, its evolution. And our topic today will be the post-Chalcedon era. I'm your host, Rashad Amish, and here, once again, from St. Mary's University, is Dr. Jamal Badr. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Jamal.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
How about a summary of last week's program before we go on?
It was summarizing a lot in a few words, but essentially the program was on the post-Nicene era, specifically on the very prolonged controversies in the 4th century, which led eventually to the holding of the second major church council in Constantinople in 381, in which it was decided that the Holy Spirit also is divine, or was divine. And as such, we find that the shape of Trinity was completed more or less in a way which is strikingly analogous and similar to the Platonic type of Trinity. We mentioned that while the Council decided on this issue, it did not explain how the divinity and humanity were both combined in Jesus. This was discussed in the third major Council in Ephesus in 431, that's almost 50 years after the Constantinople conference. And one of the main purposes was to condemn Nestorius, who said that Jesus was above the humans, above the people, because of his character, but he's not divine, he's not God. However, this conference, again, was not quite concrete in explaining the nature of Jesus, so the struggle continued again as to whether Jesus had one nature or two natures, whether it is one nature before incarnation and after incarnation, or two before and one after, and all this argument that went on back and forth. We indicated, however, that this argument continued for 20 years until the fourth major conference church council was held in Chalcedon in 451, which sided with the theory that says that Jesus had two natures, but that those two natures are united without change, without division, and without separation, which, as I indicated towards the end of the previous program, raises a great difficulty as to who died on the cross if the divinity and humanity cannot be separated or cannot be divided. Who then died on the cross, unless we assume that God died, which is of course a blasphemy according to the Bible itself, according to the Old Testament, and according to any simple, straightforward understanding.
What was the major council following this one? Chalcedon?
Yes, after Chalcedon, there was still another major council, the second Constantinople council. Mm. And that took place in the year 553. Perhaps if I give some background also on the basis of Encyclopedia Britannica, it might clarify, what. You see, when the previous council in Chalcedon met in 451, by that time, the western part of the Roman Empire had already begun to break down into smaller, kingdoms, barbarian kingdoms, as they become to be known later. At that time, there was some move to more or less like canonize the first four councils, just like the four Gospels were canonized. They tried also to canonize the first four church councils, that's the last one being Chalcedon. But the problem here is that the Eastern Church was continuing to oppose the fourth council, Chalcedon. Why? Because the Eastern Church insisted on believing in the one nature of Jesus, whereas the Western believed in the two natures. So some emperors tried their best to unite those churches, by suggesting that perhaps the first council in Chalcedon should be dropped so that they agree at least on the first three, to accept the first three. That attempt failed. Another suggestion was made to only drop some chapters or some parts of the creed decided upon in Chalcedon or Confession of Faith, which relate to the two natures of Jesus. But that again failed, which led eventually to this, to the holding of that fifth council, the second Constantinople. That council, however, differed from the previous council, the fourth one, and ultimately they decided to drop the three chapters in Chalcedon's decisions that talked about the two natures of Jesus. The Pope of Rome, as expectedly, did not agree to that, but he was under pressure of the Emperor Justinian to accept, and he finally accepted grudgingly, even though the Roman Church continued to be committed to their previous position of believing in the two natures of Jesus. The dispute or difference between the supporters of the one nature, two natures, continued until Islam emerged, because you see that we're talking now, getting close to the spread of Islam. And at that time, the imperial troops were not any longer able to force all people within the empire, especially those who came under Islamic rule, to accept the authority of the church, the Roman church, or to do with them as they did before, especially in Africa. However, we find that under the new circumstances with the emergence of Islam, both groups continued to survive, but it did not really end the struggle between the Church of Rome on one hand, the Western Church, and Constantinople.
Now, you've just talked about this conflict. Mm-hmm. I'd be interested to know if this was discussed mm-hmm. in the later councils that came up.
Yes, it was. In fact, the Eastern Church was officially forbidden to speak about Jesus in the language of one nature. They were pressured mm-hmm. because, of course, as you said before, the Western Church believed in the two natures. So they resorted to a different way to express their beliefs, and they said, all right, Jesus had one will, but again they kept saying that he had one will, but it doesn't mean necessarily that he may not have two natures. They started to explain it in a rather indirect or subtle type of way. So a synod was held in the year 649, in which they said, no, you don't accept that Jesus had two wills, just like we say two natures, had two wills, not one. A few years later, in the year 680, another council was held, the sixth one, again with the command or initiative of the emperor, which condemned anyone who said that Jesus had one will. And he said, no, Jesus had two wills. That resulted in the separation or the split from the church of the Maronites. 12 years later, in 692, another conference was held, the third council in Constantinople. In 787, a second Nicene council was held to settle the problem of icon worship, which was rampant apparently at that time. And it's quite possible, as some historians indicate, that the reason why there was this move or debate or controversy about icon worship was because of the influence of Islam, because Islam very strictly opposed to the worship of any icon or to have any image for God, material or otherwise. So it's quite possible that this was because of the influence of Islamic pure monotheistic faith and its insistence on that. And they ended up actually with a sort of lukewarm decision. They said, yes, icons should not be worshipped, but they may be, should not be adored, but they may be revered. I don't know again what's the exact difference between adoration and reverence. Anyway, in the period between 869 and 870, another conference, the eighth one, was held in Constantinople. So that's the fourth one in Constantinople in particular. And that actually was the basis for the separation of the Eastern Church from the Church of Rome. Perhaps a few remarks on that council might be of interest, if I may. First of all, the previous councils led to splits among Christians in different groups, and the basis for the split, as we have seen, was the argument about the nature of Christ. Now, that issue was raised by the Bishop of Constantinople, who said that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father only. Okay? The Holy Spirit. He was opposed by the Bishop of Rome, because the Bishop of Rome said, no, the Holy Spirit proceeds both from the Father and the Son. And each one started to argue his point. Now, each person considered the other as wrong, each considered the other as condemned, and to be considered as excommunicated from the church. So a council was held in Constantinople after its bishop was removed in 869. That council finally agreed with the position taken by the Church of Rome that the Holy Spirit proceeded both from the Father and the Son. They also decided that anyone who had any dispute or question concerning the faith, he must report that or go to Rome, and that all Christians are subject to the decisions, to all the decisions made by the Pope in Rome. However, that deposed Bishop of Constantinople was able later to come back and regain his position, and he held another council in Constantinople in 879, so that's almost 10 years after he was deposed, in which he refused the previous decision, and he insisted again on his previous position, and each side again began to consider the other as unbelievers, excommunicated, heretical, and all the other titles that used to be exchanged based on difference of understanding or interpretation. As a result of this hassle, the church was split into basically two segments. The Latin or Western Church, headed by the Pope in Rome, and the Eastern, sometimes also called the Greek Church, which is supported by churches in the East.
The central of which is still in Istanbul now, which used to be called Constantinople.
Constantinople, exactly.
Okay. Now, did that mean, Dr. Jamal, that this singled or this ended the councils?
Well, in a way, yes, you can say that, because at least if you were to talk about the previous councils, at least in, by and large, even though sometimes the representation was not always that equal or balanced, but in a way the previous councils were, you might say, general councils, universal, which included representatives of the various churches within Christendom. But of course, with the previous one that we just talked about, you had really the Eastern Church called Orthodox or Greek also, which did not recognize except the first seven councils. They did not accept the eighth one, the fourth Constantinople council. But despite of that, of course, church councils continued. There's perhaps 14 or 15 of them, but these councils later, or after the eighth one, after the seventh, I should say, were essentially councils attended only by bishops from the West, and as such, they are only recognized by the Catholic Church. In one of those councils, the 12th, in the year 1215, it was decided that the Roman Catholic Church has the right to issue the edicts of forgiveness, that's to absolve you from your sin and to give it to whoever it wishes. Another council was held in 1542. Of course, you can guess to respond or reply to Protestantism, which of course was emerging at that time, becoming a very strong contender. Another one was held in 1869 to affirm the infallibility of the Pope. But of course, in recent years, relatively recent years, I should say, 1965, a very important one was held. It's called the Second Vatican Council, which for the first time began to establish some kind of recognition of other world religions. And they had a section actually on Catholic-Muslim relations, which unfortunately has not been fully implemented in terms of dialogue and mutual understanding. But yes, you're right. The era of the general councils ended really with the seventh one, because after that you had two major splits that became quite deep.
Was it not possible for one group to prevail over the other, as we've seen in the past?
Like, you know, to force them to follow their... Well, the situation by that time was a little different from the early days, for example, the days of Constantine, when the imperial troops, you know, could go there and, you know, massacre people, or as we've seen before in some previous programs. Because at that time, of course, the Roman Empire was already split into Eastern and Western sections. And then another important factor, in fact, as some historians refer to, is the spread of Islam, because Islam began to spread quite fast in the middle of the 7th century. And the tolerance that Islam provided for the followers of other religions and different sects, which gave them a sort of protection, even though they might have been dissenting from their main churches. One of the most important examples of this tolerance is that when the Crusaders, Christians themselves, invaded Jerusalem, whose church at that time, as you know, was under the Eastern Church, they very severely persecuted the followers of the Eastern Church, who were just their fellow Christians. No wonder we find some historians say that the Eastern Christians, after they have seen the tolerance of Muslim rulers, even though they are not of the same religion, used to say the turban of Sultan Muhammad the Conqueror, you know, the Turkish Sultan, the turban of Sultan Muhammad the Conqueror is better than the crown of the Trinitarian Pope. And obviously, to say that, I prefer to be under the rule of Muslims who are of different religion than to be under the rule of other Christians, that's the Western or Roman Church, is in itself a testimony of the tolerance and freedom of conscience, freedom of practice of religion under Muslim rule.
Now, you've mentioned the split, and speaking of split, it might be useful to enlighten us on the split within the Western Church. And maybe we can start off with the reasons behind the reforms.
Well, of course, this is a big topic by itself, of course. And our purpose really here is not to give any detailed history of the church itself. I think the main purpose has been to show that the idea of deification of Jesus is not really ingrained in his teaching, not ingrained in the Bible, but something that has historically developed over time. It's man's ideas, and as such, we're not really required to accept it, because humans also are fallible, no matter how good intention they may have. But just since we're talking about development, if we were to give a very brief summary of that, we can say that there are at least a number of reasons that many historians, even among the Christians themselves, who have indicated as to why the Reformation movement began to be, pushed, what kind of underlying reasons or motives behind it. There are volumes written on that, so this is just, like I said, a very simple summary. One, that historians say that the position of the church, the absence of tolerance with respect to those who differed with their understanding and interpretation, and calling them heretics, excommunicating them, cursing them, and condemning them, even though it's just a matter of difference of interpretation of the same scripture, led to a position where the church more or less claimed to be the only infallible in interpreting the scripture. Other people has no right, even though they could be also learned as well, and that the Bible can only be presented by them. And we know historically that this intolerance has taken a variety of forms: exile, harassment, burning of books and very important works, inquisition, torture. We have seen many examples in some programs, and there are lots, this is not the main thing we're really focusing about, of killing masses of people, even because they didn't accept the church's interpretation. As we know, some were burned alive, and sometimes the killing was on a horrible scale. I mean, the information on that are quite plentiful. A second possible reason behind that was the position of the church against not only those who differed with the interpretation of the church in the matter of faith or theology, but even in the matter of science and empirical knowledge, as what happened to Galileo, for example, and others. Some scientists were tortured, imprisoned to death, and some even killed because they said something in science which, again, the church thought it's unscriptural. A third reason is the position that the church took towards governments and kings late in later days, when the Roman Empire weakened and became very split. And when the Roman Empire became fragmented, there was no longer an authority of an overall emperor over the Pope. On the contrary, the Pope himself developed power over kings, in some cases even deciding to remove them. Like what happened, for example, in the Council of Lyons in France in the year 1245. A fourth reason was, as some historians say, imposition of too much tithe and taxes on people, sometimes even on the poor, to supply or to provide funds for the central church, and in some cases even, as well known historically, selling of the edicts of forgiveness or absolution, that you go to church and you receive a document that your sins are forgiven and you pay some money for that. A fifth reason some historians refer to was the personal behavior of some, we should not overgeneralize, but of some of the leaders of the church who were not always holy or without ulterior motive. In fact, some historians indicate that some of the major church leaders have, even though they practice celibacy officially, have had many questionable relationships in the matter of sex, and some of them were living in luxury, and that was quite a different picture from some of the early fathers who were very simple, who sacrificed everything, including even putting their lives on the line. A sixth reason is that also in the period of the domination of the church over the people, the Islamic civilization was actually the superpower of the world at that time. And many of the thinkers and scientists from the West were able to find refuge in Muslim land, were able to find centers of learning in Muslim universities, which was by far ahead of what was there in Europe. Actually, it was far ahead. And by exchanging views and meeting with Muslims and learning about the teaching of Islam, these ideas seem to have been taken with them to the West. Ideas or values that Islam very much emphasizes, that there is no official church that claim to be the exclusive interpreter of the Word of God. The emphasis in Islam about individual conscience and his or her own responsibility before God. The fact that nobody can grant forgiveness, not a prophet, not a dead or living prophet or death of a prophet, that only the person would have to stand as a responsible being before God in the Day of Judgment, the right of people to understand and study the scriptures. So many of those thinkers and scientists from the West very much admired those Islamic values when they saw it in action. And it looks like, as some historians say, that they tried to somehow infuse those refreshing ideas or values into their own situation.
You've just touched upon the Reformation movement. How did it pick up?
Well, in the beginning, the reaction of the church to this kind of Reformation demands were very, very severe and at times quite brutal.
Mm-hmm.
For example, by reference to H.G. Wells in Outline of History, he indicates that in the year 415, a Czech person, who was actually also a very religious person, I think he was a priest also, yeah, by the name of John Huss, H-U-S-S, was actually burnt alive. See? And he died, as Wells describes him, a martyr, not for any specific doctrine, but for the free intelligence and free conscience of mankind. Even the bones of the a British reformer, who was also a priest, by the name of John Wycliffe, it's W-Y-C-L-I-F-F-E, even his bones were condemned to be burnt. But despite all of this pressure or suppression of dissenting views, you might say, or interpretation, there was still many, you might say, reformers who tried to bring about reformation in a peaceful manner. This was also the period for the emergence of a very important person, the German reformist Martin Luther, who was born in 1482. Actually, Martin Luther was not really against the church as such, as some might think. In the beginning, actually, he used to very much respect the church to the point that he even made a pilgrimage to Rome, imagining that the church leaders are just like angels walking on earth. But of course, when he went there, he was severely shocked by their behavior and their attitudes and intolerance. So he continued his, of course, claim for reforms. He noted, for example, later that Pope Leo needed some money to collect some money to build the Peter's Cathedral in Rome. So he started selling those edicts of forgiveness, selling the documents for forgiveness and getting money out of that. Martin Luther didn't really like that at all, and he wrote actually on churches that this is wrong, that forgiveness can be only secured by repentance to God. And then he continued later on to be very strict in his opposition, to say that the Pope really is not infallible. Of course, he was under all kinds of threats to be deprived from his religious position, as well as even civil rights. A similar personality, of course, very well known, is Calvin, who was born in 1509, who had a very important role in continuing the work of Luther. But finally, we know that Reformation prevailed.
So what would you say were the basic principles of Reformation?
In very brief way, if we were to summarize, lots of things that could be mentioned in much greater detail. First, that the Bible is the basis, and all ideas and church council decisions and orders of the church must be, tested against the Bible. Two, that there should be no general leadership of the church. There is no power that is derived directly from the disciple of Christ. Three, that a man of religion or priest has no right to grant forgiveness, only God can give. And also, they opposed the idea of celibacy. There were also other differences and other developments, but this essentially represents the core of Reformation.
Our time is out of time. Thank you very much for joining us. Thank you, Dr. Gamal. I appreciate any questions or comments you may have. Our number, phone number, will be appearing on your screen. Hope to see you next week from all of us. As-salamu alaykum.
أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.